Thank you for those that are part of our church, that are the backbone of our church, the diehards who are always here, dear God. And I just pray that you would please just strengthen us and teach us what we need to learn through your word. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, in Isaiah 65, verse number 1, the Bible reads, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. Now this verse, as well as verse number 2, are quoted in the New Testament. Let's go ahead and turn there, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Let me ask you this. What do you think is easier to understand, the Old Testament or the New Testament? You know, obviously the New Testament is much clearer of a revelation of God's Word. For example, you read the book of Daniel, and it's very cryptic. And God tells Daniel, seal up, you know, this prophecy. He said it's going to be for a long time. Whereas you get to the book of Revelation, and God just very explicitly lays out and explains a lot of things that are hard to understand in the book of Daniel. Jesus, when he was on this earth, broke down and explained a lot of things in the book of Daniel. And all throughout the New Testament, you'll find quotations from the Old Testament where God is explaining and further helping us to understand these scriptures. And so, whenever you're reading something in the Old Testament that's quoted in the New Testament, it's good to turn to the New Testament and get the context of what he's saying, because God makes it much clearer in the New Testament. Look at Romans chapter 10. Look at verse number 1 just to get an idea of what the chapter's about. Okay. Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Okay? So basically, go down to the end of the chapter. But what he's saying there is, look, Israel is not saved. He said, I wish that they were saved. He said, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that Israel would be saved, that my brethren according to the flesh would be saved. But he said, the problem is, they are ignorant of God's righteousness. They're going about to establish their own righteousness based upon the law. What is the law? Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false. They think that if they turn from those things, and they think that if they do good things, that they're going to have their own righteousness get them into heaven, whereas he's saying, look, it's not. He said they are going to be damned because they believe not. That's the problem. He said if you believe, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believe it. But look down at the bottom of the chapter there, Romans chapter 10, verse number 20, it says, but Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. Remember that quote we just read in Isaiah 65? I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Keep your finger there. In Isaiah 65 verse 2, it says, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, and after their own thoughts. So look at verse number 1 of chapter 11. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite. It's Paul saying, I'm a Jew myself, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then he explains that if it's by grace, it's not of works. So there is a remnant of believing Israelites. The mass of Israel is unbelieving. But God has not cast away his people only in the sense that there is a remnant that believes. Okay? Many people will take this and say, see, God hasn't cast away his people. All the Israelites are still God's chosen people, and they're talking about unbelievers. They're talking about the unbelieving nation of Israel. When he says, wait a minute, has God cast away his people? Well, God forbid, because I'm an Israelite, and there is a remnant of believing Israel. But unbelieving Israel is cast away. God told them, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. Now go back a couple of verses to chapter 9, because this is also quoted at the beginning of Isaiah 65. In Romans chapter 5, look what it's, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 9, verse 25. Look at verse 24. It says, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Ozi. Who's Ozi? Hosea, right? That's just a New Testament spelling of Hosea. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said of them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And then it says, Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Okay? Now, later on he says, all Israel shall be saved, only because they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Only the spiritual Israel, those who are saved by the faith of Abraham. The Bible says, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. Jesus told the Jews that did not believe, Abraham is not your father. The devil is your father. He said, if you believe on me, you know, then you would be Abraham's seed. Because everyone who's Christ is Abraham's seed, according to the Bible. So back to Isaiah 65, I just want to show you those quotations from Romans 9 and Romans 10, which are found here, where he says, I will spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, verse 2, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. Now the Bible says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, is rebellion always bad? Well, it's bad when it's against the Lord. Okay, when it's against God's word, when it's against God's rules, rebellion is as wicked as the sin of witchcraft. Okay, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, it's not wrong to rebel against things that are wrong. Like, for example, you know, when I went to public school as a child, when I was in 11th and 12th grade in public school, there were some things that I rebelled against. There were books that I refused to read. There were, you know, things in class that I refused to participate in because they were sinful and wicked. You say, oh, rebellion's wrong. I was rebelling against evil. I was rebelling against the devil's system in that public school. And so you got to get things in the context. When he says, you know, rebellions is the sin of witchcraft, he's talking about rebelling against the word of the Lord, rebelling against God's command. If you're a child, you rebel against your parents, that's rebelling against the Lord as well. If you're a wife rebelling against your husband, you're rebelling against the Lord as well, because God has set that person up as your authority figure and so forth. Now, it says in verse number 3, it says, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick. You say, what is wrong with burning incense upon altars of brick? Well, if you remember that God said, if you make an altar of stones, this is what he commanded the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Because they had the altar of incense that was made of gold that was in the tabernacle. But he said, if you make an altar of stones, he said not to lift up a tool upon that stone. You remember they were just supposed to stack up whole stones. They were not supposed to lift a tool upon it. Bricks are what shape? Rectangles. They're squares. They're not just found that way in nature. And so you say, well, what's the big deal? So what? So what the stone was shaped like? They're worshiping God. Can you throw them a bone here? I mean, at least they love God. At least they're making effort. Wrong. God demands you to worship Him His way. Period. I mean, you've got to go His way. And all the way back to Cain and Abel, we have our own way that we're going to serve God. God asks for one thing, and we bring Him our best, which is the fruits and vegetables of the ground like Cain did. But God's not looking for your best. God is looking for your obedience. Remember what I just alluded to, where it said rebellion is the sin of witchcraft? He said, to obey. The verse before that says, to obey is better than sacrifice. And people today think, well, you know what, so what if you go to church and it's just a big rock concert? So what if it's just a big, you know, skateboarding party fest or something? Hey, at least they're worshiping God, right? Wrong. We need to obey God and do things God's way, not just say, well, anything goes as long as it's in the name of Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, do you have something against skateboarding? I have nothing against skateboarding. Skateboarding is not a crime, okay? But what I'm saying to you is that, you know, I'm not going to go to church and have a skateboarding ramp at church. Do you think that that's biblical? We're all going to go to church and we're going to blast rock music. We're going to have a skateboarding half pipe, and then we're going to watch a Christian movie when we're done. You say, oh man, that sounds great, that sounds cool. No, it's wrong. Everything that we do at Faithful Word Baptist Church comes from the Bible. When you get to church, what's the first thing we do? We sing the hymns. That is scriptural. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Hebrews 2:17, I believe. And after that, we pray. The Bible teaches praying as a group, okay? Praying together as a church. Then what do? We sing more songs. Then what do? We take up the collection. 1 Corinthians 16, that is scriptural as well. Taking up a collection on the first day of the week. Then we have preaching. The preaching of God's Word is scriptural. The pulpit is scriptural. Being assembled here as a group, the whole assembly, is scriptural. Everything we do comes from the Bible, and we're not going to sit there and change everything, and we got to modernize it and contemporary and all this kind of stuff, where church just becomes, well, whatever it takes, you know, to get people to want to come to our church, we'll do it. You know, if it takes rock and roll, if it takes Christian rap, if it takes, you know, country western, if it takes showing a movie, and that's why we leave this white, so we can project movies, right, behind the pulpit. Project Christian movies on the screen, and we can come and watch it. You say, well, hey, at least they're serving God. Are they? Because you know what? The vast majority, 99% of the rock and roll party churches do not believe in the eternal security of the believer, are not preaching a King James Bible, do not go soul winning door to door, and the list goes on and on. Okay, and so you have to understand that God's not just looking for, you know, you to throw him a bone or just give him your best. No, he wants you to do things his way. He wants it his way. He doesn't want you to take the world's trash, the world's garbage left over, music or culture or whatever, and then clean it up and Christianize it. You know, and that's all the Christian rock is. The Christian rap, the Christian rock, they didn't come up with that music by themselves, with God, with the Bible, with the Holy Spirit. What they did is they looked at the world's success. They looked at the world's best-selling, you know, million-dollar-making albums, and they patterned their music after the world's music in order to draw a crowd because they see what people like. You want to know what people like? How about the best-selling album of all time, Michael Jackson? That's what people like. So if you're going to go down the road of trying to be like what people like, pretty soon you're going to be at Michael Jackson Baptist Church because that's what people want. I mean, that filthy pervert is adored and worshipped by the world. We live in a wicked world, and yet now we're going to pattern our church after the world? I'm not going to cut my music into the shape of the world's bricks. You see, the difference between a brick and a stone, you say it's no big deal. The difference is that a stone is made by God. That's the shape that God made it. A brick is carved man-made. Okay, and so what God was teaching us is an illustration. Hey, you know, your method of service toward me is going to be designed by me, not designed by you. And so we have to pore over the Bible and search the scriptures to see how does God want us to serve him. What should be our evangelism? What should be our method of getting the gospel out to the lost? Okay, what does the Bible say? You know, daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. What else does it say? Open my mouth boldly, make known the mystery of the gospel. It never says, build a printing press and print out little leaflets and throw them from a helicopter and say we distributed a million tracts. You know, show me somebody handing a tract in the Bible. Philip running up to the chariot of the eunuch. All right, buddy, here's a tract. See you later. Mail that into us once you've trusted Christ. You know what I mean, right? Sign the bottom and mail it to us, and we'll send you a little study course. You know? But yet, we've gotten away from God's methods, and we've become wise in our own eyes and said, oh man, instead of wasting my breath talking to people, why don't I just get on TV and I could preach to everybody at one time? Why don't I just hand out a leaflet, you know? And look, I'm not against somebody preaching and putting it on TV, except that every preacher on TV is a heretic, period. Now, you go ahead and prove me wrong. I'd love for you to prove me wrong and show me a preacher that's preaching on television, okay? And I'm not talking about cable access, because I know that there are a lot of good preachers who are on, like, who knows what cable access is? You don't know, because you're from Chicago. They have it there. Well, I'm from Sacramento, and they have cable access in Chicago. Let me explain it to you. You learn a lot when you come to church. This is what cable access is. It's these channels where anybody can get on. Anybody can get on. Okay? It's called public access television. When I was in Sacramento, they had about two or three channels like this. And there are some good preachers, and I know of some good preachers right now across America, like Independent Fundamental Baptists, that are on cable access preaching on TV. But you're not going to preach God's Word and be on CBS, NBC, ABC, or, you know, these, I don't know what the Christian stations are even called, but whatever they are, you're not going to be on there preaching God's Word. If I was on there, they'd probably be like, beep, beep. They'd be like censoring out everything I'm saying, you know what I mean? And not because I'm using profanity, but because, you know, I'm preaching the truth. But the point is, they'd probably bleep out the word hell. You know, they think that's like a bad word. Be like, I'd be, every time I'm preaching the Bible and say like, damn, hell, they're going to be like, beep, beep, beep. But anyway, cable access is just anybody can get on there. And I remember when I was a child, you know, you'd be flipping the channels through the cable box, and some of just the goofiest stuff. I mean, just the most low budget. Some old hippie'd be on there with his guitar, saying, hey, I'm going to play a couple songs for you. You know, I mean, just anybody. They didn't say no to anybody, okay? I don't think they have it in Arizona, but it's, I know they have it. They have a couple in Chicago, a couple in Sacramento. But anyway, that was nothing to do with the Bible or Isaiah 65 or anything like that. But the point is that, you know, we think that the answer is, man, if we could just only get on TV, right, then the world would be saved. Man, if we could just only print out 5 million leaflets and rain them down upon Arizona or put them on every door and every mailbox. Man, if we could only do this. No, we have the power to get the gospel to Phoenix right here in this room. And obviously we're going to have to multiply from here, but we have the power to do that. And it's going to be through soul winning. It's going to be through personal soul winning. I mean, I've used the illustration before. You win one person to the Lord, and then you each won one person to the Lord. You know, it's going to keep doubling, okay? Even if you just did one person per year, in 10 years, you'd have 1,000 saved. Because you go from 1 to 2 to 4 to 8 to 16 to 32 to 64 to 128, 256, 512, 1,024 up to 10 years of winning one person to the Lord per year, per Christian, starting with one person. You, one person, deciding to be a soul winner and teaching others to do the same thing. Okay? 20 years, you have 1,024 times 1,024, which is what?
1,048,576.
1,048,576. I'm glad that we have, Mr. Autistic in the front row. And then, you know, after 30 years, you'd have a billion, you know, and obviously, the problem is that people aren't winning souls. They're relying on the pastor to do it, or they're relying on the TV preacher to do it, or whatever. And they're not getting people saved themselves. That's the answer. The answer is right here. God's method works. I don't care if there are 7 billion people in the world. God's method would still work if we would work God's method. And so we need to get back to the real thing that works, okay, which is personal, which is you at work talking to the person that you work with. That's where you're going to get people saved. You know, go out door to door, win souls, and then also when you're on the job, when you're on the airplane, when you meet people out and about, and here's the good thing about that. The people that you win to the Lord door to door, praise God, hallelujah. But the people that you win to the Lord at work and among your friends, those are the people that you can disciple too. Because you're going to keep seeing them every day at work, and you can keep working with them and helping them grow and so forth. And so that's always a great opportunity. Hey, it's one-on-one. Anybody can do it. And so we need to be focusing on God's method and not the world's hewn brick. You know, it's all polished, it's all nice, and it looks great. I mean, what do you think looks better? An altar made out of bricks or an altar made out of rough stones? The one out of bricks is going to look better, right? But you know what? Which is the one that God wants? Which is the one that He commanded? And so we ought to be very careful that we're not disobeying God in our zeal for God. Right? Like, we want to serve God and do so much for Him that we're willing to compromise our standards of right and wrong in order to please man. You know, it's easy for a pastor to fall into this trap and say, you know what? I'm going to tone it down a little bit because I want to get more people saved. And I want my church to grow more so I can teach more people soul winning. So when it comes to unpopular subjects, you know, what are unpopular subjects? You know, the way that people dress, some of the people don't want you to talk about, stuff that's on TV that's bad, you know, stay off that. You know, gender roles of male and female, you know, that you know, men should be out working and providing, and that women should be having children, that birth control's wrong. I mean, these are really unpopular things that are in the Bible. Or divorce, you know, preaching against divorce is an unpopular subject. You know, you can go down the list. There are a lot of things that I preach that make people upset, that make them mad. You know, there have been a lot of people who've come up to me and talked to me about stuff, and they asked me questions about things, and I told them the truthful answer in love, very courteously and friendly, but they never came back because I told them the truth. And I know what I could have told them to keep them coming back. Would have been easy to compromise and say, well, you know, this person needs to grow. They need to be in our church. They need to be here. So I think I'm just going to lie to them a little bit, or water down the truth a little bit in order to string them along for the sake of Christ. No, for the sake of Christ, let's boldly speak what's true and right and let the chips fall where they may, because that's what he told us to do. Not the polished brick of a sermon, you know, with all the smoothed out edges, but sometimes the rough, jagged edge of the rock that God made. Preach it like it is. And so let's keep going. So what's wrong with the bricks? It's just the fact that God said no. And that's enough. That's enough of a reason not to have them. We don't have to have any other rationale why God doesn't want incense burned upon bricks. Okay? And look at verse number 4. Which remain among the graves. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, you know, hanging around a bunch of graves is not a healthy pastime. Okay? Now, there are people who like to do this. And the Bible says, all they that hate me love death. And so this fascination with death, this love of all that is death and that is morbid, did not come from God. We should be celebrating life, not death. We should be having things that don't glorify death and the gothic you think of the heavy metal, you think of the gore and the violence that's glorified today. Now, it shouldn't be among God's people. Now, there's nothing wrong with visiting a cemetery. Okay, I've been to many cemeteries before. But am I just going to hang around there? In fact, after service, you guys want to go get a Starbucks and go just hang out at the cemetery with me for a while? You know, no, that's not where we're going to be. Okay, and by the way, it's all it is in the cemetery is just the body. It's, you know, your loved one is not there anyway. If they're, you know, hopefully they're safe and they're in heaven. Otherwise, they're in hell. But they're not there in the ground anyway. You know, and there's nothing wrong with visiting. I visited the cemetery of my grandfather, of my great-grandfather, of my great-great-grandfather, of my great-great-great-grandfather. But, you know, that's another story. So the point is, hanging around among the graves, lodging in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vestures. They say, what's wrong with eating swine's flesh? Well, in the Old Testament, they had certain carnal ordinances. According to Hebrews chapter 9, at the coming of Christ, those were done away with. But at that time, until the time of Reformation, we're not talking about the Protestant / Catholic in sheep's clothing Reformation. We're talking about the time of Reformation of Christ being come to this earth in Hebrews chapter 9. That's what the Bible calls the time of Reformation. Okay. Until that time, they had these dietary restrictions. Those have been done away with. Keep your finger there and flip over to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter number 14. Actually, you know what? I'm sorry. Not Romans chapter 14. Is it Romans chapter 14? Look at Acts. No. Man, good night. I'm losing my mind. Every creature of God is good. Nothing can be refused. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Or no, 1 Timothy 4. Got it. All right. I'm just going to name every chapter in the Bible until eventually I might land on it. 1 Timothy chapter 4. That's what it is. I was thinking of Romans chapter 14 where he talks about, you know, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Today people will try to impose upon us the Sabbath day, which was done away with Christ, okay? And it's funny because people talk about, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists, for example. You know, they say, oh, you know, we got to keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath. Well, it's interesting because show me one place in the New Testament where God ever commands us to keep the Sabbath. Show me in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, where there's any mention of the Sabbath except to tell you that it doesn't affect us today. Like when he says in Colossians 2, let no man trouble you concerning the respect of a holiday, the new moon, the Sabbath days, which were a shadow of things to come. Those were in the Old Testament a shadow of things to come. The Sabbath day was instituted with Moses and not before Moses. Now, he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. He said, God tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that the Sabbath goes all the way back to, you know, Genesis, when God created the world in 6 days and rested the seventh day. But there was no command for human beings to work 6 days and take the seventh day off until the law of Moses. That was one of those carnal ordinances, which was part of the Mosaic law, which was done away with the new moons, the feasts, the Sabbath days. Colossians. You know, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. And yet they make this whole religion out of keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath. And yet why is the New Testament not talking about it at all except Jesus plucking the ears on the Sabbath saying, my Father worketh hitherto and I work also. When did Jesus ever preach keep the Sabbath? He was the Sabbath. Okay? He is the rest. We that are entered into His rest. He said if we believe on Christ, we've entered into that Sabbath of rest. The Sabbath pictured doing no works for salvation. We have to cease from our own works as God did from His in order to be saved, the Bible says. He that has entered into His rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from His. God did all the work of salvation. We must rest from our own labors in order to be saved. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. And that's why He said in Romans 14, you know, which I accidentally told you to turn to, which shouldn't have anything to do with the sermon, but now it does, that one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. If you don't want to celebrate Christmas, if you don't want to celebrate Easter or whatever, if you want to esteem every day alike, he said, that is your prerogative. If you want to celebrate the birth of Christ, obviously, you know, it didn't happen on December 25th, but if you want to take a day and celebrate the birth of Christ or His resurrection or Thanksgiving or the 4th of July, hey, that's your prerogative. Maybe you don't want to celebrate holidays. That's your prerogative too. But he said, don't impose that upon someone else. Your lack of holidays or your, you know, abundance of holidays. He said, don't impose it. But then we have a lot of Christians, and I can see where the Seventh-day Adventist is coming from. He's not saved. He doesn't believe that hell is a real place. He believes in work salvation. He's following a cult started by a woman named Ellen G. White. Okay? Now, but I can't understand when Baptists, they're like Seventh-day Baptists. Okay? You know, I don't know, has anybody ever heard of that? There are very few Seventh-day Baptists who go to church on Sabbath. But then it's funny because then Christians will try to make Sunday the Sabbath day and forbid you to work upon Sunday. Now, if you want to esteem Sunday and say, hey, I'm going to set this aside for the Lord's Day and I'm not going to do any work on Sunday, that's one thing. But you know what? I do not believe that it is wrong to work on Sunday at all. Now, I think you should be in church. You know, I'm going to be in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. But if I need to do some work between the services or after church or before church, you know, I've always done that because, you know, it's not a command of God. Nowhere did God set apart Sunday as a Sabbath day. Sunday is the day when the apostles met together and had church throughout the book of Acts and elsewhere. But it was never a place where they, you know, they were reinstituting the Sabbath on a new day, on the first day of the week instead of the last day of the week. And so don't confuse that. And I'm confusing you by even bringing it up because it has nothing to do with the sermon. But anyway, yeah, look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. It says in verse number 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Okay, and we know in Acts chapter 10, when Peter in Acts chapter 10 saw the vision of all the different animals and they were unclean. You know, he saw the pigs, he saw all these different creatures, and God told him, arise, Peter, slay and eat. And he said, not so, my Lord, for I have not eaten anything common or unclean. And he said, what God has cleansed, that call not thou unclean. And here he reiterates that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Genesis chapter 9, God taught that all animals were for food, every single animal. But again, the carnal ordinances, the temporary Mosaic law, which was a figure for the time then present. Read Hebrews chapter 9. But that right there tells us that every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So that's where we get praying for our food as well, is from this scripture right here. So praying for your food is scriptural. He said it's sanctified by, you know, asking God to bless your food, thanking God for your food. He said it's if it be received with thanksgiving. Every time you sit down to eat, you should be thankful to God for your food. You say, well, I earned this money, and I'm the one who paid for it. Well, God's the one who gives you the power to get wealth, it says in Deuteronomy 11. God's the one that gave you the intelligence, the physical strength, the opportunities to go out and make that money. You say, well, this food's not that good, so I'm not going to thank God for it. You know what? To the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. And if you go long enough without food, you know, you'll be thanking God for your bowl of Cheerios and everything like that. But back to Isaiah chapter 65, he says, I got to hurry up, I'm running out of time here. But he says in verse number 4, which eats swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels. Now here's a famous quote from the Bible, which say, "Stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day." Now who knows what it means to be holier than thou? Who's ever heard that phrase before? Put up your hand. Oh man, yeah, everybody. There, oh, he's so holier than thou. Now, a lot of times, somebody who just lives a clean and godly life will be accused of being holier than thou. Or anybody who preaches against sin and says, hey, you know, this movie is perverted because it promotes sodomy, because it promotes, you know, godlessness and fornication. Hey, this music is wicked. This person is wicked. They'll say, oh, you're holier than thou. You're holier than thou. Okay, wait a minute. What is the Bible's definition of being holier than thou? The Bible's definition is somebody who says, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. This is the person who thinks that they're better than you, so they'll push you away and not want anything to do with you. This is the and look, being holier than thou can be a problem among Christians, where they're unable to, as the Bible says, condescend to men of low estate. Okay? We ought to be able to talk to people of the world. Paul said, I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And so we ought to be able to go to people that are not necessarily spiritual or living a godly life, that are unsaved and worldly and ungodly. We ought to be able to talk to those people, sit down with them, yes, eat with them. The only person that God told us not to eat with is the Christian who's involved in fornication. The Christian, the one who's called a brother, who's an extortioner, a railer, an idolater, a drunkard. That's the one we're not supposed to eat with. But he said, look, I didn't tell you to stay away from those people. I said to stay away from those who are called a brother who do those kind of things. He didn't command us to stay away from the unbeliever. Now, we shouldn't be close friends and yoked together with unbelievers and be a friend of the world. But we should be able to talk to people and not come at them with an attitude of, oh, stay away from me, you know, you dirtbag, you. You know, Jesus Christ ate with publicans and sinners, right? I mean, he ate with publicans and sinners and harlots. They came into his home. They all went to Matthew's house. And they all sat down, and the harlots and the publicans and the sinners and the Pharisees flipped out because they were holier than thou. They were the ones who said, come not near to me, for I'm holier than thou. But notice, who is it that's the holier than thou person? It's the person who's doing all the wrong things. Because look at verses number 3 and 4, he lists all these sinful things. And then verse 5, he says, which say? Talking about the same people. Come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. You'll notice that the people who are the most holier than thou, or this is what I call them, hyper-spiritual in their talk, hyper-spiritual in the way that they act. You know, have you ever talked to people and just every word out of their mouth is like, well, praise the Lord, how you doing? Hallelujah, brother, good to see you. You know, and it's kind of like televangelist mode all the time. Hey, brother, how you doing? God bless you, brother. Praise Jesus. You know, and they go to, like, the world. They go soul winning. And that's the kind of terminology they're using at somebody's door. And people are just like, what is wrong here? Get away from me. But usually, those kind of people, they're putting on that facade because they don't have the real Christianity, real spirituality. So they put on this holier-than-thou facade to cover up their sin. A lot of the people that I've known who really laid it on thick and were very judgmental of other people. And again, people call me judgmental because I preach the Bible and preach on sin. Because I say Michael Jackson's a pedophile. You know, I'm judgmental. Okay? No, I'm not judging him. The Bible's already condemned him. He's condemned already for not believing on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And he you know what? He should have been put to death for being a pedophile a long time ago. That's what the Bible said. That's not me judging him. But the people who are very judgmental and holier than thou and reject people, you know what I mean? And will not accept people because they're, oh man, you know, I can't believe that you're this way and that. They turn out to be some of the most wicked people, let me tell you. Because I've seen this from experience. I mean, I've known people, literally, you know, women who would not wear pants, but that were fornicating. They're sleeping with someone that they're not married to, but boy, they'll never touch a pair of pants, and they would never, you know, listen to rock and roll. But they were evil people, and you know what? They really did listen to rock and roll. They really did put on the pants, you know. But they would rip on other people. And man, I'm against women wearing pants. Let me just come right out and say it. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm against all the rock and roll. But you know, women who come to church here are welcome to come in pants. I'm not going to tell them, oh, you can't come to church here dressed like that. No, I'm going to welcome them in. It's come as you are, but it's you know, not stay as you are for the next year or 2 years. You know, obviously I'm going to preach the Bible and people usually grow and change and so forth. I'm not going to sit there and condemn somebody because of the way that they dress or, you know, tell them, oh, you know, I don't want to be around you or rip on some new believer because they're listening to the wrong music and everything like that. You know, they're going to hear the preaching of God's Word from the pulpit. But I'm not going to approach them and judge them and condemn them and give them a bad time personally, mouth off to them. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And some of the people who would, oh man, can you believe the way that she's dressed? You know, about some visitor or some new believer. Can you believe the music in the stereo? Can you believe his hairstyle? Can you believe this and that? And then those people are fornicating. You know, they're committing adultery. They're doing drugs, and then they're going to rip on somebody who's not dressed right. You understand what I'm saying? And the people who are holier than thou, beware of them. Whenever I get around people that are hyper-spiritual in their talk, that cannot even fit in around somebody who's, you know, a little more liberal than they are, or somebody who's, you know, not saved, usually it's because that person's putting up a facade, trying to make themselves look real spiritual to hide all the wickedness and sin that's going on in their life. And so that's what's going on with these people that are holier than thou. It's not somebody who condemns sin, condemns evil and preaches what's right. It's the person who, you know, says, come not near to me. I can't be around the publican. I can't be around the sinner. I can't be around the prostitute because I'm too holy. I'm too righteous. Beware of those people because they're bad people. We've had people like that in our church before who were in our church, and they would take aside visitors and new people, take them aside, condemn them, rip on. You know, we're just trying to love these people and reach them. And trying to, you know, see them change over time and preach them the Bible and see them grow. You know, visitors, new people, they would take them aside, condemn them, you know, and rip on them. And they'd never come back. And then you find out that they're wicked. You know, wow, oh wow, what a shock. See what I'm saying? And so you got to beware of the holier-than-thou attitude. And if you ever catch yourself being this way, you better follow God's command to become all things to all men. It doesn't mean we're going to make the round brick square. When we say, become all things to all men. But you know what? Within the bounds of obeying Christ, we can still talk to people and relate to people that are not saved in order to get them saved, in order to love them and reach out to them. Look at verse number 6. It says, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore, while I measure their former work into their bosom, same crowd, the holier than God, the holier than thou crowd, blaspheming God. You see that? And it says in verse number 8, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. Now here's a reference in the Bible where wine is being referred to of the juice in a grape. Now you'll notice that as you read through the Bible, you're not going to read the word juice over and over again. I believe the word juice is used in the Bible one time in Song of Solomon about the juice from a pomegranate or something. And it's talking about it in a different context other than being a beverage. Okay? Whenever the Bible talks about the product of a fruit being drunk as a beverage, it's always referred to as wine from Genesis to Revelation. The word juice is not used in that context, okay? So when God used the word wine, a lot of people will be confused and think he's talking about an alcoholic beverage. When in reality, here, he's talking about a grape in a cluster. That's a cluster, that's before the grape has even been picked from the plant. It's still connected to the branch. He says the new wine is in the cluster. So that's referring to what's inside that grape as wine. Now, is it alcohol? You know, have you ever seen a wino staggering around town with a paper bag full of grapes?
Hey, Pastor, how you doing?
Wait a minute, how many of those grapes did you eat? You know, you get pulled over for having an open container of grapes in the passenger seat? You know, officer, I didn't open this pack. And so the point is that wine in the Bible is not always alcoholic beverage. You say, well, how do I know when it is and when it isn't? Look at the context. It's interesting. If you look up every verse about wine, God will either talk about it in a very positive light or he'll talk about it in a very negative light. One example, I don't have the reference written down, but in the book of Psalms, it says, wine, which maketh glad the heart of man. People say, see, you know, drinking, yeah, it makes you happy. Okay, well, but if you look at that list, he lists in the same three verses, grain, bread, okay, fruit, wine. He's listing all these really natural, healthy things, you know, that you can feast upon and enjoy, you know, but they'll take that out of context and say, oh, that's alcoholic beverage. Perfect example, NIV. Turn to John chapter 2. I'll show you what the NIV does to John chapter 2. Let's see here. Uh-oh, who took away my NIV? There it is. Somebody took it home to understand the Bible a little deeper. Do a little comparing, right? Now I only preach from the King James, but I do study from the NIV. You know? I've heard a lot of pastors say that. All right, John chapter 2. Somebody, I guess I'll just read them both. But John chapter 2, and you remember, of course, I'm not going to, you know, everybody here knows the story, Jesus turning the water into wine and so forth. Okay, but watch what the governor of the feast says. It says in verse number 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, the word well, W-E-L-L, is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a very positive word, isn't it? How are you doing? I'm doing well. Oh man, I'm sorry to hear that. Well is good. Okay, now let me explain something to you. The word drunk there, it doesn't mean you're drunk. Drink, drank, drunk. Sink, sank, sunk. Right? Think, thank, thunk. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, the point is, you drink, drank, drunk. I drink, they drank, we have drunk. It's past tense. So when men have well drunk, it means that they have drunk a quantity that is good. You know, they're satiated, okay? Listen to what the NIV says in John chapter 2. This will blow you away. It says in verse 10, you're looking at the King James Bible, I'm reading from the not inspired version, and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. So according to the NIV, people have had too much to drink. Now, did they drink too much grape juice? No, it's not. This has converted it to an alcoholic beverage now. If you're reading the NIV, it's an alcoholic beverage. Because he said, they've had too much to drink. And Jesus gives them more. Imagine the insanity of this version. Not only do they have Jesus making an alcoholic beverage, but they have people drinking too much. Running out because they drank too much. And then Jesus says, okay, well, let's get six giant pots. Let's bring in six more kegs. Is this unbelievable or what? And then people wonder, oh, well, King James only, what's that about? Look at this. Oh man, you guys have had too much to drink? Let me give you some more. I mean, it's like even the stewardess on the airplane knows when to cut people off, right? When they've had too much, they can tell them no, but Jesus just can't say no to mom when she wants to give them more after they've had too much to drink. I mean, it's unbelievable. And people wonder why we take such a strong stance on it. And you say, well, come on. Nobody's going to get that idea from it. That's the only idea you can take from it when you read it. John is the most commonly read book in the Bible, practically, besides Genesis. John is one of the first books that people usually read in the Bible. And so forth. But there was something else I was going to say about that. But I don't know what it was. I lost my train of thought. So let's go back to Isaiah and finish this up here. So he says, you know, the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake that I may not destroy them all. This is what I was going to say. Basically, wine in the Bible, it's either woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, or it's Jesus taking the cup, handing it to his disciples and saying, take, drink it all. And on, you'll see very positive mentions in a list of foods, in a list of beverages, or you'll find something very negative, saying, look not on the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. And so, you know, don't be fooled. Oh yeah, this is what I was going to say. The NIV. One time, when I was a teenager, I was at a Baptist church, and the youth pastor stood up and taught a message on why it was okay to go to a drunken party, because Jesus was at a drunken party. And that is what he taught. It was called Antelope Springs Baptist Church in Antelope, California. And the youth leader got up, and he read that scripture in the NIV and said, look, it said they had too much to drink, and yet Jesus was there. And so he said, it's not wrong to be at a party where there's drinking, and even if people are drunk. You know, we live in the world. We've got to be among the world. You know, it's, yeah, we'll be among the world, but not when they're at a drunken party. You know, talk to them when they're sober. Hang out with them when they're sober. You know, you ought not go to some drunken party. He's telling teenagers. This is when I was 15. He's telling us that are teenagers, green light, go to a drunken party. Jesus did it. What would Jesus do? He'd go to a drunken party. So should you. And I argued with him. I said, no. And I showed him the King James. Men have well drunk. I said, that doesn't say that they had too much to drink. I said, that Bible's wrong. And, you know, he got upset and whatever. But we had a little argument in the class. But that's a true story. I mean, as sure as I'm standing here, he taught us that. And then finally we argued. This, you say, well, how did it end up? We argued about it in the class, right? And I said, no, that was not alcoholic beverage. I said, he just turned it into grape juice, you know. And I said, you know, here's the Bible to prove it. And I was showing him in the King James Version in front of the whole youth group. It was only like 20 kids. And finally he just kept insisting. So I just said, what's your point? Why are you teaching us this lesson? Why did you come here just to teach us to go to a drunken party? What is your point? And he's just like, well, just to show you that that's the Bible. I'm like, whatever. You know, like, when, see, here's the thing. When I get up to preach something, I have a point. I have a goal to get people to go soul winning, or to get people to read the Bible, or to get people to get some of the sin out of their life. Not to, you know, it's okay to go to some drunken parties, okay? Now, that's not a sermon that I'm going to be preaching anytime soon. Because number one, it's not even true. Okay. But anyway, it says in verse number 9, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob. Who's that seed? Jesus Christ. Not the seeds, plural, but seed, singular, Jesus Christ, read Galatians chapter 4. And out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountain, and mine elect shall inherit it. That word elect there, that's talking about Jesus Christ again. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, mine elect, in whom my soul is well pleased. Jesus Christ is the elect. When the Bible talks about the elect, it's talking about Jesus. Okay? Or it's talking about those who belong to Jesus. Okay? Jesus is the elect, and those that are in Christ are the elect. Israel is not the elect. We're talking about the physical nation. The Bible says Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. Two different groups there. The elect is talking about believers in Christ, because Jesus is the elect. Read Isaiah 52 and so forth. But we are the elect because we're in Christ. We're his chosen people because we're believers. And he says, and my servants shall dwell there, and Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. Who knows what the valley of Achor is? Remember Achan in the Old Testament and Joshua hid the accursed thing? Well, they ended up killing him and his family and stoning them to death and piling stones upon the top of them. And it was known as the Valley of Achor unto this day. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, verse 11, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. What is he talking about? The number, the troop? Multiplicity of gods. The word troop in the Bible is used to describe a large number. And what he's saying here is that they're worshiping more than one God. Just as today, you say, is anybody polytheistic anymore today? Are there any polytheistic religions out there? Well, let me give you a big one. Mormonism. Latter-day Saints. More than one God. They believe that there is not one God, but a multiplicity of gods, and that there are other planets, other gods, and so forth. There are other, you know, obviously heathen countries such as India, which believe in a multiplicity of gods. There are other, you know, smaller unknown religions besides Hinduism and Mormonism are the two big ones, though. And really, Jehovah's Witnesses are not polytheistic, but they're like bi-theistic or duo-theistic or whatever you want to call it. I don't know what the word would be for that. They believe in, you know, at least two gods because they say Jesus is a god. Well, it's impossible to have a god unless there's another god, or else it would just be the god. But they say in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They add a word there. They add a letter. And you wonder why we get so tied up in knots about the King James Bible. You add one letter to that verse, and you just added a God. Right? I mean, you put one letter, you add the letter A, now you have more than one God. That's the difference between being one God and more than one God. So they were worshiping a multitude of gods in verse 11. Therefore, why number you to the sword? And ye shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. There goes Calvinism. Right? Oh, you know, God's will, whoever he draws is going to be saved. No, he's calling, it's just people aren't answering. Except the Father draw him, no one can be saved. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. He calls out to everyone. He'll draw all men, the Bible says, but the problem is he called, you refused. It's not that he's not calling, it's not that he's not drawing. And he says that you did choose that wherein I delighted not. That's your fault, that's not God's fault. Let's skip down because of sake of time. It says in verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And watch this. And the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Now that's an interesting doctrine right there. You know, here we have it point blank, clearly in the Bible, that number one, thank God our sins are not going to be remembered. God said, as far as the east is from the west, so far as God separate us from our sins. But to what extent is this verse talking about? We don't really know. But apparently, a lot of the former things of this life, we're not even going to remember when we're in heaven. Think about that. He's saying the former earth is not going to be brought to mind. There's going to be no sorrow, no crying. Once we get to the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no more sorrow, no more crying. And so there are probably a lot of things that if we did remember would cause some sorrow, would cause some pain as we look back upon our life. And I'm sure that there will be some pain and sorrow at that white throne of judgment, when we see those who we've loved in many cases going to hell, being cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, you know, that's why God's going to have to wipe away the tears from our eyes, because there will be some tears. Other things could cause sorrow to us, but he's saying here, thank God one day there will be new heavens and a new earth, and the former will not even come into mind. And so that's a key verse, because I've thought about this a lot, and many times, you know, you look in Revelation, And you're looking at what it's going to be like, the new heaven, the new earth. It doesn't really mention this fact. You've got to go back to Isaiah 65:17 to get this fact of how a lot of things are going to be forgotten in the new heaven and the new earth. Verse number 20, it says, there shall no more thence... This is now, at this point, he begins to talk about the millennial reign of Christ. There's a lot of going back and forth in the book of Isaiah between the new heaven and the new earth, and also talking about the millennial reign of Christ. He says, there shall no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that had not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Look at verse 22. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Now, in the millennial reign of Christ, what this seems to indicate, because there will be people who die during the millennium of Christ. Now, in the new heaven and new earth, there will be no more death. The last enemy that shall be conquered is death. When death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, there will be no more death. But during the millennium, although we will be there, because we're alive right now, okay, when we enter the millennium, whether we, you know, endure all the way to the rapture, if it happens in our lifetime, and we, you know, survive to the first resurrection, or whether we pass away, and our body, you know, goes into the earth, and our soul goes to heaven, and then eventually our body's resurrected. We're going to go into the millennium immortal, because we'll have already been risen, okay? But there will still be a lot of human beings left on this earth from before the millennium. Like, during the tribulation and then afterward, when God pours out all His wrath, the seven trumpets, the seven vials, He's not going to exterminate every unbeliever during that time. And this is where a lot of people get mixed up on Bible prophecy. They think that God is going to kill all the unbelievers because the Bible talks about an army being assembled with the Antichrist at Armageddon, and He's going to consume them with the spirit of His mouth and destroy them with the brightness that is coming. But that's not every human being on this earth is not going to be at Armageddon. That's going to be that great army that He consumes. But the whole world is still going to be populated with people. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ 1,000 years. Who are we going to be reigning over? Each other? No. There's still going to be a lot of people on this earth. Okay, and they'll still be, you know, making a choice of salvation as well. And people will be living and dying and being born. Not us. And you say, well, that's really hard to understand. I can't comprehend. Well, you know what? It's hard for us to comprehend something that we're not living. For example, if we tried to explain to someone who lived 1,000 years ago some of the things about our way of life, you know what I mean? They'd be confused. Start telling about cars and the internet, iPod, airplane, microwave, you know, race car, and try to explain to them things that we just take for granted. Oh yeah, I just put on headphones, I'm listening to someone in the other side of the world talking, and we pick up a phone and communicate. Oh, it's all done through waves through the air, you know, radio waves. What? You know, they wouldn't understand that. So, here we are. We see through a glass darkly. We don't know exactly what the millennium is like. But from the Bible, we know that there will be people there that have not been resurrected. Okay, that were the people who survived through God's wrath, who survived. Maybe they were just young children, babies that were born, or some of them were older and so forth. And so it's not just going to be only believers going into the millennium. That's what I'm trying to say. Because otherwise, what's the point of having the millennium and the new heaven and the new earth? Wouldn't it be redundant? Why would it end after 1,000 years? Because the thing is, there are going to be people at the end of that millennium who rebel against God, who try to throw off Jesus Christ's earthly rule, who are consumed, and then that's when we're going to have the new heaven and the new earth. Because the point is that there are going to be people who die. And you say, well, maybe that's just going to be the children. I've heard people say, well, that's going to be the children of the believers in the Lamb. No. When we've been resurrected, we're neither married nor given in marriage. Okay? So we're not going to be married in heaven. Once we've died on this earth or been raptured, we're not going to be married. We're not going to be having children at all. Okay? Jesus said, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. He said, they that are in the resurrection. He didn't say necessarily just in heaven. He said in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So it would be impossible for them to produce children. Okay, but there are all these other millions or billions of people who have survived all of the carnage of the wrath of God. Does that make sense? So if you read it carefully in Revelation, he never says that everybody's killed. And in fact, in Matthew 25, he makes it clear that certain nations will receive preferential treatment over others. And when God says, be thou over 10 cities, you know, there's going to be people that are there. So there will be those who've been resurrected and those that have not. Okay. Do I understand everything about that? No. But I'm just expressing to you what the Bible teaches. So here he's talking about that during that time, people will live a long time. Because he says that a child shall die at 100 years. Like basically, what he means by that is somebody dies after 100 years, it'll be like, that's really sad that they died so young. If you go back, don't turn there, but go back to Genesis chapter number 5. Read the ages. Adam lived to be how old? 930 years old. You know, Methuselah was 969. That's the longest age of anyone in the Bible. Many people in those days lived to be 900 years old. You know, before the flood, obviously the human beings were more perfect. You know, we've evolved since then. So, yeah. We've devolved. Okay, now we live to be about, you know, 75. Okay, and sometimes less than that. The longest anybody lives today is what, 110? I mean, that's unheard of almost. That's a big deal if you make it to be 110, 109 years old. But here God says, look at verse number 22. He says, they shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. How long does a tree live? thousands of years, right? Or hundreds of years. It depends on what kind of tree. Some trees live a few hundred years. Some trees live thousands of years. But the bottom line is they live a long time. Trees don't live forever, though. A tree will eventually die. You know, most breeds of tree will eventually die. They have a certain lifespan. It's just a very long lifespan. So you're not going to see it die in your lifetime, usually, unless there is an outside circumstance. And then he says in verse number 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Isn't that amazing? During the millennium, even there will be no violence even among animals. And today, it's funny because, you know, the PETA, you know, who knows what PETA is? You know, the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals? And they say, like, oh man, cruelty to animals, can you believe it? Or, you know, when, I made a little documentary of where I went to Hungary and we butchered a pig and all this stuff. And people say, oh, that's horrible, you hit that pig on the head with a... I didn't do it, but I was filming it. You know, they beat the pig on the head with a hammer, they cut it open, we made sausages out of it. Okay? And they say, oh, that's so horrible. Go out in the wild and look at what animals do to each other, right? And they say, oh man, how can you hurt an animal like that? If that animal were in the wild, some lion would pick it up and go, you know, and shake it out and rip out the jugular and whatever. And so animals are killing each other in a very violent way out in the wild. So it's silly to get mad at human beings for joining in on the action. You know, we want to have a little meat too, you know. But seriously, that's a good argument to these bunch of environmental freaks who are, you know, cruelty to animals and everything. You know, the painful de-beaking process or whatever. You know, at some chicken plant because they rip its beak off or whatever. Okay, what do you think is going to happen when it runs into a lion or a tiger or a bear? It's going to rip its beak off. Oh, first it's going to sedate it, you know. It's going to put it under. And then, I don't want a bunch of drugs in my meat, you know. Don't sedate my food. So the bottom line is, look, God's word has the answer here, okay? Right now, animals are tearing each other apart. Now, in the future, in the millennium, in the new heaven and new earth, they will literally be vegetarian. And listen to this. In the Garden of Eden, they were vegetarian as well. No animal ate another animal. They all ate. I mean, can you imagine a lion just out to pasture grazing? Children will be playing with snakes, the Bible says. They'll be playing with poisonous spiders. They'll be playing, you know, a little child will be leading around a lion by a leash. Okay? You know, don't try it today. But in the future, it'll be like that, you know. In the millennium, in the new heaven and earth, there will be no killing, no violence. It says they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, saith the Lord. Talking about the animals. But boy, they do it now. And I'm going to do it too. Now when we get to the millennium, I will eat a vegetarian diet. You know, that's fine. As long as I'm ruling and reigning, you know, I'm okay with that. So I'll eat pesto and salad and veggies and whatever. But until then, you know, let's kill and eat. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word.